Episode 70, Jeremy. You and I are doing the big episode 70.
Andrew's missing out.
Yeah, Andrew's missing out. I mean, I thought for a second, I actually thought, by the way, this is Three Brothers Talking. I'm David.
I'm Jeremy.
And this is episode 70. It's a book club edition, which means we are reading through a book called Heaven Misplaced by Doug Wilson. If you're wondering, yes, we're still reading through it. We've got a plan to finish it a lot faster. So get ready for more of these coming faster. But also, as I was preparing for this, because I did a little bit of show prep, which is unheard of, two episodes in a row that some prep has been had. As I was preparing for it, I thought for a second that maybe with episode 70, like, are we allowed to do that without Andrew? Just because it was a round number, you know, it felt wrong. But then I realized that 70 is not actually like a milestone, you know?
It's another number.
It's really just another number. It's not like this
75 is... 75 would be more of a milestone than 70. Yeah,
75 is even that, you know. The next big milestone we have is really 100, if you think about it.
Not 76 or 77. 77 would be the holiest number, wouldn't it?
Yeah, maybe we should make a big one about 76. We already passed... Yeah, like we already passed 25, 50. I feel like now it's just number 100, which would probably be, I don't know, maybe that'll be next spring or summer. Probably summer, I would guess, right?
Yeah, probably at this rate. Who knows?
We got to start planning.
Two episodes every 2 weeks, like we were planning on whether that happens or not. Probably this summer.
Sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less. So I think it averages out to like 25 a year. So, yeah.
Cooking with gas, man.
Yeah, soon we'll have to start planning the Christmas episode.
No COVID shutdowns for us.
Yeah, that's right. We pushed right through. We pushed right through. Chapter 11 of Heaven Misplaced is what we're talking about tonight. And,
oh, yeah? Wait, that's what we're talking about?
You knew that.
Kidding.
He knew it. He knew it.
I'm a professional.
Yeah, remember the last one of these we did? We both talked about it was like a sleepy baseball game episode.
Was it?
Yeah, because it was the first one we had done for a while. And we like got back into it, we said. So we're not going to do that. We have so much energy tonight. It's
to
not
be fair,
at all.
You said our listeners have doubled. So should we go back and re-record the other ones just so we can get them a recap?
You know what? Maybe it was that low energy episode that started the growth. Maybe that was actually it.
I'll tell you what, like one of my favorite episodes of the Gut Check is like the downer episode in the beginning, which is hilarious because they make fun of it all the time.
So, shout out to the Gut Check podcast. It's a lot of fun. And all their books really too. So anyway, book club episode. Talking about Heaven Misplaced, talking about chapter 11. This is kind of a... I felt like this is a... I don't know. How would you describe this chapter?
I think it's a primer on reading. I mean, just honestly, exegetical and looking at context. Not only from the context we typically preach out of that chapter, but looking at the promises in that context and the way they're given.
Yeah. I was going to call it a housekeeping chapter.
That makes sense.
That's a better
way to say what I fumbled
through. You said primer. A primer is like that's like the fancy way to say, hey, I'm going to lay down some easy rules for
and like
guiding
a four-syllable word of exegetical. So there you go.
There you go. An exegetical primer. That's what chapter 11 is. So... the title of the chapter is Learning to Read the Promises, subtitle, because every title has to have a subtitle, Tutorial Help from the Apostles. Tutorial might have been a word that we could have used there as well. Anyway, this is Doug sort of laying out what he sees as the rules of biblical interpretation of both Old and New Testament, especially as they relate to each other. And as they relate to understanding the promises that God gives about history and how we should read them. And I love that he just kicks off this chapter with what he says is like, wouldn't it be great if you could take a class from an apostle about how to read scripture, about how to read, especially the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And he's like, if only we could learn that. And that's what this chapter is about, is trying to understand scripture, how the apostles did. But one of the things he says right at the beginning is that whenever you read the Bible, how the apostles did and how they seemed to write it, then it probably would clear up a lot of passages that leave us, he says, scratching our head. So one of the things he says that virtually all Christians would notice as they read through the New Testament is the pervasive expectation of, quote, the day, unquote. Mm-hmm. And he goes through a number of passages that reference this. I mean, Matthew 10:23, he says, you know, this generation will by no means, that's Matthew 24, no, this generation will by no means pass away until all these take place. Matthew 10, it says that they will not go, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In James, it talks about the Lord, the coming of the Lord being at hand, the judge standing at the door. In 1 John, he says that we know that it is the last hour. He says that twice in 1 John 2. So the New Testament, I mean, there's more verses to point to, but the New Testament seems to talk about the day of the Lord pretty imminently. Mm-hmm. And it does seem to be this counterpoint to the Old Testament, which would talk about the day of the Lord in a far off way.
Yeah.
And one of the ones that stuck out to me as I read through this list was Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 is this pretty famous passage of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And the reason that I think that verse stuck out to me is because everyone understands that that verse is written to the immediate church that it was written to, right? Like, it's, he wasn't writing that off for like church 200 years from later. He was saying, you'll see the day, you are seeing the day approaching now, so don't give up meeting together.
Yeah, I think that's something that gets lost. I know my wife and I have discussed that recently about the evidence of the promises that Christ had spoken directly to his disciples, and by proxy to John in Revelation, directly from the Son of Man himself. And then you have Hebrews mentioning it, the imminence of everything. And he even says in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew that this generation will not pass away.
Yeah.
So either that's completely literal or it's not. And the context is, you'd think, would be literal. And I guess I've been, like, he talks about throughout this chapter, his discussions on not just that literal when it's said and looking at the context of that passage, but going through the Old Testament when it's referenced, as, and looking at the context of that passage itself, which typically we don't, I don't do fairly often.
Yeah. I want to dig into that in a second, how he talks about the Old and the New Testament, because I think that that's like, that's a practice that I think we get sort of wrong in terms of interpreting the Bible. But he is right to point out that one of the biggest challenges for the futurist, which, if you remember, I think we've gone over this in the last episodes.
Talk about it.
Futurist is the perspective that pretty much every single promise or prophecy about the book of Revelation, about the return of Christ, all of those things have yet to come to pass. They're all in the future.
Yep.
Dispensational framework is another thing that's challenged by this, because dispensationalism sort of is a way, as opposed to covenant theology, is a way of looking at redemptive history as a whole, how God relates to his people, and sort of how you interpret scriptures in light of that, meaning how salvation exactly works, how the church, what the church is and who the church is. One of the greatest challenges to the futurist dispensational framework is the imminence of these prophecies, especially the book of Revelation to me, because to be dispensational, to be futurist, the book of Revelation is, it has way to be off. Almost completely way far off. Even like the letters.
1989. Or 1988 or whatever 1988. That book was about.
It's like, it has to be that way. Even the letters written to the churches of Asia Minor get like pushed off into the future somehow.
Right.
But over and over again, the whole Bible, especially the New Testament, talks about the imminence of the day. And even in Revelation itself, he quotes Revelation in this little run. I think it's like five times here. In Revelation 1, it says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God would show his servants things which must shortly take place. Revelation 1:3, it says that the time is near. In Revelation 3:11, Jesus says to the church, I am coming quickly. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, again, I am coming quickly. And in Revelation 22:12, he says it again. And then in Revelation 22:20, he finishes off the book with saying, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
But David, according to 2 Peter, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years.
Yeah. So, using that verse to like spiritualize
everything,
the imminence of it is just, it doesn't seem to work for me. And it never made sense to me as a kid. So I remember people would say that as a kid, but I was like, yeah, but those verses have like nothing to do with each other.
The context of that has nothing to do with things like even creation or this or anything.
Yeah. Like we're not, oh yeah, that's another thing. Whenever people say, well, it's not seven literal days of creation because who knows what a day is or an hour is or whatever. It's like 1,000 years. It's like, okay. Because that's what Peter was saying. Yeah, Peter was talking about that for sure. Yeah. Doug points out the three choices we have in light of the imminence of these passages. Do you remember what those are?
I had them highlight. I'm trying to find that location. I thought I had it highlighted.
Okay. I guess I do not. First one, he says, that what we must do when we're confronted with these passages. The first choice we can make is that we can take the route of an unbelieving liberalism and say that the New Testament writers expected to see a spectacular end to the world and that they were sadly mistaken.
Yes. And then second, he can say that the expectation was not fulfilled because the prophecies somehow refer to the end of the world. But then the natural meaning of the words indicates its nearness and time must be spiritualized.
Yeah. Thirdly, which is actually that second choice gets at the fact that I think the instinct, because we've grown up and been taught on this side of dispensational futurism, is to couple the return of Christ and the end and the day as necessarily like one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas it, and this gets into the next chapter about the Olivet Discourse in terms of Christ coming in judgment, but not necessarily end of the world, end of the cosmos judgment.
Right. Different day, for lack of a better phrase, two different events versus one event being simultaneous.
Exactly. So the third choice is that we can say that the writers of the New Testament expected to see these things come to pass in their day, and they were correct. Their expectations were fulfilled. Reading this way is one of the fruits of letting the first century apostles tell us what a passage means. And I would argue that probably every believing Christian wants to be in this third camp.
I don't see why you wouldn't want to be. I don't know. I think back in the day, I used to think it was too, I don't say straightforward, but as I've grown up and, you know, matured so much, I've heard people talk about, like, don't you want to live like really the life that completely just trusts God and blame, takes his promises at heart and lives by those promises. Like in every aspect of our lives.
Yeah.
Like to truly trust and believe the promises, not only about the end of the world as we know it for the return of Christ, but even the promises of like, he'll take care of you. Like ultimately remember that. in light of it all.
And we did an episode about that.
We did.
I think we did two, actually.
Because we've done like, more than
we
that.
We didn't like the first one very much.
Do you remember all the episodes we've done? Because I don't remember all the episodes we've
done. There's like 70 of them.
That's a lot.
I just remember doing that one and then going, that might have been in the 50s. I don't know. But I remember doing it and then saying, like, basically, that could have been better. And so we did it again. I think we released both of them.
I'm sure we did.
Yeah. So, anyway, like, learning to take... I remember before thinking more comfortably in this way, it would weird me out of, like, well, were these guys wrong for talking so imminently about a day?
Or was Jesus wrong?
I mean, that's a scary... You know,
idea. Hope that one isn't the answer.
Yeah, but the fact that they were imminent means like we have to have some kind of understanding of this really being imminent, and also it actually being fulfilled. Otherwise, I feel like it's tough to do justice to what the scriptures say, because I don't want to be unbelieving and liberal and just say like, well, these were fallible men who some of it is God breathed and some of it's not, you know? And yeah. I don't want to be what I think, just kind of ignoring the context of the text and spiritualizing it to say like, well, basically you're sort of, if you just spiritualize it and say one day is 1,000 years, maybe, I feel like you're also kind of twisting the words a little bit, because that's just not what the verses tend to say. They say quickly, right. And, you know, they do say that the generation won't pass away. So right. We have to understand it faithfully within that constraint. Like, that's the
regardless
constraint
that 1,000 years. If he says this generation won't pass away, then 1,000 years would not be part of that whole conversation. Because the generation is obviously less a time reference for that, unless Jesus was lying to them ultimately. Yeah.
Unless Jesus decided to use a word that they knew, but give it a different definition without telling them, which seems not like the way that he communicates.
Yeah.
So then we get into basically this principle of letting the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. So... See, the thing that comes up for me is, one, this is obviously the way that we interpret scripture, right? This is the way that we're supposed to, because we understand that the Old Testament has types and shadows and that the New Testament is a fuller and clearer revelation. Mm-hmm. However, how would you say that this is different from, because you and I would both agree, I'm like lumping three questions in a row together here. This is like horrible
communication. Lump away.
So let me put another one in there. Here, you and I would both agree. You and I would both agree that Christianity in America has a problem, and has for a long time, has a problem of ignoring the Old Testament. Like,
yes,
most sermon series or New Testament, most Christians spend most of their time reading the New Testament or the New Testament plus the Psalms and some of the Proverbs, right? Like, they read Genesis a couple times in their life.
And then you skip.
And they skip around. Yeah.
Minor, major prophets.
I read Daniel until he gets to the weird part and like stuff like that.
You're talking about Jericho.
You and I would both agree, like, Christianity kind of has that problem. So how is this principle that Doug is talking about of the New Testament interpreting the Old, how is that different from saying that like the New Testament matters and the Old Testament doesn't? That's something I wanted to dig into.
So, the way it's worded, as far as your lumped questions go, yeah, it's definitely a problem with that, because we have the issue with it's disjointed. You have two gods,
yeah,
two ways of whatever, which is hard to differentiate when you only read half the text. And you don't see the covenants, which then deprives yourself of a lot.
Maybe that's why we're promises. Maybe we're so dispensational and not covenantal because we only read the New Testament.
Well, because it's easy to see it in terms of how you're being dealt with differently when you split the text and don't see the overall thread of scripture throughout. If you see the promise in Genesis 3:15, as pointing to Jesus and all this building up to that point throughout your reading of the Old Testament, like you should, then it's easy to just divorce the text of any context.
Yeah.
Whereas if you're reading through and then taking the context of when the apostles, when Jesus uses prophecy, when he says this is what they were talking about.
Yeah.
His principle is then you have to understand the overall narrative or at least know where to go.
Yeah.
And even to a degree, like I mentioned earlier, I don't necessarily do that. I would like to start doing that and going to. But when I get a prophecy, go back and say, okay, what's the overall prophecy context, not just that snippet? Because we do that when when we preach or teach or listen to sermons, we want the overall context of that in the context of the book to what is said to that people.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, I don't think we take it to that second step of, okay, now what is that person taking out of context? What is he taking from the context? Is he taking that? How's he taking that out of the context?
Yeah. Because it's
to then truly show the bigger picture of what Jesus was portraying hundreds of years earlier.
Yeah, and this is going to be, just a spoiler alert, the Olivet Discourse episode, which will be our next book club episode, which is, I was telling somebody, like, the Olivet Discourse, I've read Spurgeon about it, I've read Sproul about it on their commentaries and stuff, and this book isn't even a commentary, but I just read, I'm spoiling the next episode we're going to do, but I just read through that chapter like 3 times in a row, and I was like, this is the best explanation of the Olivet Discourse I've read, I think, ever.
Well, it's short and sweet and to the point, which is always the best. Very, especially with the way we read now.
Yeah. So I don't want to dig into that too much now, but that is like a understanding not just, oh, look, he's quoting a verse from the Old Testament. That's cool. But actually saying, okay, not just that informs better my understanding of this New Testament verse, but it also kind of goes back and tells me how to understand that Old Testament verse better, right? Like the interpretation goes both ways. And this is different from just saying, like, we don't need the Old Testament. What this is saying is that the Old Testament is really, really important because, hello, it's part of the Bible, right? Like, it's important because it's God's word as much as the New Testament is. So it's really important, but the best way for us to understand it is through the interpretive grid that the New Testament gives us.
Well, in case in point, when we talk about the day, let's just go back to that beginning of our discussion. We always go to, okay, everyone in our context of America and post-World War II goes to Revelation. They don't look at any of the context of the Olivet Discourse, Daniel and the prophecies, or the Psalms, or what, and they talk about Isaiah or Ezekiel, what Christ would do. Reading the prophets in context from the way they're spoken about in the New Testament pushes you to, you have to read those. Because honestly, Revelation doesn't talk about a lot. Like, it does mention the day, but we go to the Millennium chapter and we just go to that chapter.
Yeah.
And that's it. And like, oh, this is our entire eschatological viewpoint.
And then a few once verses again, that mention Israel.
Right. And we don't look at how things are written, why they're written or anything like that. And if you understand the overall scripture, you understand the difference between your narrative, your descriptive and prescriptive texts, which help view the overall, that not every scripture is, okay, this means this or do this. It's like, it might be a narrative thing, an overall arching theme throughout.
So the other thing that Doug talks about here this episode or in this chapter is we pick it back up after a little bit of a parenting emergency, which is all good. That's what happens. This is real life. He talks about Abraham's belief in the promises. And so one of the best things to do is, like, as a case study of letting the New Testament interpret the Old is how Abraham believed that the whole world was going to be given to him. And Doug contrasts this with the belief that we have of merely leaving the world. So I'll read this little paragraph. We who believe are the seed of Abraham, as the New Testament teaches. we will inherit the world together with him. And we will do this not through the law, but by the righteousness of faith. This is coming out of, I believe, mainly Romans 4. What is it that overcomes the world? It is faith. We're called not only to believe God in the way that Abraham did, but we believe what he believed. And what did he believe? He believed that God had promised him the world. He did not promise heaven by and by, although Abraham is in heaven. He promised him the world, and we who believe are the instrument of that fulfillment. We think we're looking forward to some spiritualized city called the New Jerusalem, but so was Abraham, according to Hebrews 11:10. And what Abraham was looking forward to, according to Romans 4:13, was nothing less than the whole world. Therefore, the New Jerusalem encompasses the whole world. So this is how it all works together in terms of the New Testament gets to tell us the best way to read the Old Testament. As opposed to what you talked about earlier of having this sort of segmented Bible where the only things that can explain the promises to Abraham happen, you know, they have to happen within Genesis chapters 10 through 15. But God in his grace, like, continued to reveal truth, and he did that up and through the New Testament to better under explain what exactly he was promising Abraham, and the fact that Abraham at least in some way understood those promises, because the Bible later on says that he believed those promises.
Yeah.
And that's just so that's so different from how it's easy to not read the Bible that way, to not have...
Well, it's a lot less over-spiritualized from that sense. Like,
what do you mean?
Real promises, real fulfillments that he would see, and also a physicality aspect of it.
Yeah.
Not just an over-spiritualized heaven. Because I think we all would say, oh, we get new bodies, but how physical are those new bodies? Or how physical is that new heavens, new earth? Or whatever. There's a tinge of it just not being real, I guess, when it's over spiritualized, just because we can't fully comprehend it. We can understand certain aspects of like touch, sight, feel, all that stuff, which we'll fully realize after our resurrection from the dead.
I think Psalm 2 is another, another example of this. So he goes through Psalm 2 here, and we can, I guess, pretty much wrap up by talking about this Psalm 2. So Psalm 2 is quoted, he just lists out a few of these multiple times in the New Testament. Acts 4, 25, Acts 13, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, Revelation 2, and Revelation 19. It's kind of a lot, even though it's only 12 verses long. The first two verses, or the first two quotes, are in Acts 4, and they're applied to the crucifixion. That would be an example of, you know, the Bible explaining what the Old Testament was talking about.
Yeah.
And that's Psalm 2, you know, 1 through 3. And then it goes on to talk about, you know, further explanations that the New Testament gives. Acts 13:33 makes the Psalm 2 about the resurrection of Christ. It says, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised Jesus up again. And it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. So it literally says there in Acts 13 that this is what it's talking about.
Pretty cut and dry.
Yeah, pretty cut and dry, because it says it word for word. And then in verse 8, right after the resurrection, Christ has given the nations in Psalm 2, verses 8. So this is what Doug says. Not to put too fine a point on it, but the reason that we believe that Christ owns all the nations now is that the Father invited him to ask for them immediately following the resurrection. Why would the Lord purchase all the nations with his blood and then not ask for them? Jesus knew that this request was granted because he knew that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. It's referencing the Great Commission. What do you think about all that?
I mean, it's a pretty good argument.
it's a pretty good argument.
It's pretty much straight from this. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how you can argue with it.
Yeah.
Unless you want to literally rip it out of his context or say your translation's wrong. I don't know how you can get out of it anymore. Quite honestly, at least some kind of historical perspective in most of these promises.
Yeah. Yeah. It's tough to get around it because it's, I mean, like it's using quotes from the New Testament that talk about the Old Testament. So it's tough to say like,
well, and they call them out by the name, yeah, most of them
almost word for word. And Revelation, it references Psalm 2 as well. This is Christ giving his authority to believers in Revelation 2, quoting Psalm 2, or paraphrasing, mm-hmm. I guess, borrowing the language. He that overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That's borrowed from Psalm 2. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, which Psalm 2 says about Jesus, which is crazy. As the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received from my Father. So Jesus was given that authority, and he gives it to his people to go and walk in. I mean, he says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, and he will be with us, and he'll send us out in that power to go. And so that's what, you know, I mean, this is the reason that we go and we evangelize. And this is the reason that we go and we call people to obedience, because we believe that Christ really did raise from the dead, and that raising from the dead actually had an effect on the world. And not just in a spiritual sense. It was a spiritual sense, in that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, but it's not a spiritual kingdom that refuses to be manifest, right? It's a spiritual kingdom that manifests itself in the world, just like our spiritual faith manifests itself in our physical bodies and in our physical works, you know? And so that's the same way that his authority works through his people.
Right.
There's no way to remove one from the other. And this last section, I want to ask the question of, does this require pure optimism? Because you and I aren't people, we're reading this book, but we're not reading this as people who are pure post-millennial optimists, you know? Where both you and I are optimistic for the church, and that we believe the church will keep on growing and doing its work until the end, because that's what God says. But we're not pure post-millennial optimists. But then Doug closes the chapter like this, and we can close with the question of, does this require a pure optimism? So that all these things, and he talks about how Christ is seated at God's right hand until his work is accomplished. So there's this great vision in Isaiah where the lion lays down with the lamb, and the knowledge of the Lord, it says in Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, there will be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is Doug speaking. When will this happen? Let the New Testament tell us. Remember that Paul quotes this in Romans 15:12. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. That's Romans 15. So this is Doug closing. Simply put, Paul tells us that Isaiah's vision began to come to fruition in his day, in Paul's mission to the Gentiles, which was 2,000 years ago. So that, I mean, that is what it's talking about. Like, there's no arguing that Romans 15 is talking about the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. The question is, for me, when I'm reading this, does this require me to be pure fool, post-millennial, optimistic, or not? Or can I read these verses and honestly believe what Doug just said of like, yeah, this prophecy did begin to come to pass. And it's talking about this age that we're in now in some ways. So can I believe that honestly, without being a, you know, full-blown post-millennial person? I don't know. What do you think about that closing to the chapter?
I mean, I don't want to be called over-spiritualizing it, but the way the words like now and therefore are used in literature does not necessarily mean a now, like a I'm going to hit you in the face now.
Exactly.
It could be an argument saying now that this is happening, it could be a progressive thing, which I would say would fit the Amil perspective more.
Yeah.
But I don't want to be put in the box of over spiritualizing the argument.
Yeah.
And now we're picking and choosing what he has said and divorcing it from what he is saying now because it fits our viewpoint.
That's a good point, though. Like
the reading of the
that's a good point that it, though we can agree, like this is what it's talking about, the beginning of this age, that doesn't mean that we believe it's instantaneous and it can be progressive.
Right.
It doesn't have to be uniform.
Which I think the Amil is a more of a progressive standpoint. Which, I mean, obviously, post-mill has to be progressive.
And post-mill is very progressive.
But from the standpoint of what will happen because before that final millennial reign fully transpires, there's vast differences.
Yeah.
I don't see, from the context I've read in my standpoint now, that I mean, I'm definitely becoming more optimistic that it will be better overall. I don't see the fulfillment of what I've heard other post-mill as far as how the full knowledge will go. That being said, I mean, you can say the full knowledge of Christ has basically gone over all over the globe at this point from the gospel standpoint, basically reaching from Asia, from small Israel to all over the world at this point for the most part. Everyone has heard, not everyone, but it's gone a lot of places.
So the
from that standpoint, you have to be optimistic and you have to say, yes, this is still a fulfillment of the prophecy, whether it's your physical fulfillment, which most post-mill would argue for, I'm not sure about.
Yeah. And but, when we say physical fulfillment, we're talking about like a fulfillment that we would see with our eyes right now. And this, the Isaiah passage is one that, it does stick in my head a lot, if I'm going to be honest.
Yeah.
Because it is one I think that is complex and tough for me to place.
Like when it'll happen or?
Yeah, like when and exactly what, I don't know, in terms of how, is it entirely a physical promise? Is it a spiritual promise? Like, it seems to be really physical in a lot of ways. But placing that physical reality before Christ's return is tough for me to understand because it also seems to be like, it seems like, so I could believe this verse of, you know, in him, in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as a sign for the people and to it, all the Gentiles will seek and his rest shall be glorious. Mm-hmm. That is like, I can see how that happens before Christ comes. And it's not the eternal state. However, when you talk about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lies down with the goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together and the little child shall lead them. Like, then you're talking about nature having shifted.
Right, which I don't think you're going to get until the full until realization nature shifts, of all things.
Right, yeah, until we're in the garden again, you know? So that's why it's tough for me.
Yeah, because I can see like you do from that standpoint. That's where my sticking point kind of lies with it.
Yeah. So, and that's where like, that goes back to the dual fulfillment thing of earlier. Like maybe there is a dual fulfillment thing going on for Isaiah. Cause he's looking at this from, as if he's looking at a mountain range in the future and he sees these two mountains and on one of them, he sees the root of Jesse and the Gentiles flocking. And on the other one, he sees the piece of all nature, right? Mm-hmm. And it looks like the exact same mountain at the same time, but then you get closer to it, and maybe there's a dual, one fulfillment now and one upon the second advent. I think that's pretty convincing in this case. But because on the other hand, it says they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain for the... And he says the reason that they won't hurt or destroy is that the earth shall be so full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water is wet, right? So you're right in that the knowledge of the Lord is like all over the earth. But this verse says...
But it's not saturated
yet. This verse says it's so saturated that people will not hurt or destroy. How universal is that no hurt, no pain? I don't know. And it bothers me. I don't know because I want to know. So that's where that verse is like, it's not just talking about a lot of people on the planet hearing about Christ, right?
Yeah.
It's talking about like it saturating, like you said. So that's where I'm sticking on, like, it doesn't have to be pure optimism because look at these parts of this passage in particular that seem to require all of nature shifting. And even if I was post-millennial and I believed that the world was going to be rebuilt, saved, and the kingdom established in the truest sense, then I don't understand how you would, like, how would that affect a lion and all of creation, like being recreated. So that's the part that honestly, like,
I mean, have to, like, after the second advent, because it's a sinless, you have sinlessness. Yes,
exactly.
Point.
After Christ comes back, we're sin all going to believe.
Destroyed. Yeah,
exactly.
So it would make sense after that point to have no issues with any of the stuff mentioned. But up until that point, until the lake of fire.
Well, even if all men live at peace because the gospel has so won the world, how does that affect a leopard from eating a sheep, right?
Right.
That's where I'm not comfortable taking this Isaiah 11 promise, swallowing the whole pill, so to speak, and like saying that it's talking about the gospel age, if that makes sense. Because there's these parts of it that just seem to not make sense in the gospel age. So,
yeah.
Anyway. You got any other thoughts about this this chapter?
No, it was a good one. Like I said, it was challenging to sit there and think, why am I reading what way and all that jazz? And not doing subconsciously what I hope I don't do and reading parts that have context without still picking and choosing certain things.
I would say dig into the script. This made me think, like, we need to dig into the scriptures more. And then we will find a richer and better, we'll find a richer and better truth to like go and live our lives with, because we'll understand the scriptures better and we'll know God better, by best understanding Old and New Testament and how they relate and how God speaks through both. So, you got any recommendations? I've got one if you don't.
I had one earlier.
Shoot.
Now you're on the spot. I'm sorry.
Now you're on the spot and you're blanking.
I know. It's been one of those days. My recommendations are, I don't have any today. All sorry.
Right. I got you.
I had some. I'll have it next time we record.
So I'll put you down for the next one.
I do have one actually.
Boy. Okay. Take it away.
I just thought about it. So, and this is going to be counterintuitive since we record a podcast, but one of the things I've been trying to do more is not listen to things all the time, even music
other than our podcast.
Silence. Yeah, of course.
Which you listen to constantly
from here.
Yeah.
All the time on repeat. No, but like even taking some time when I drive or something to like not listen to something. Actually, like even after listening to a podcast to process, like, what have I learned here versus just constant inflow of information.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's it. Silence and meditation and boredom are good.
Yeah, yeah. That's really good. I also think to piggyback on that, I listened to a quick thing about how your brain works through sleep and through the morning. And it's easy for me to like wake up and instantly want to put on a podcast of some kind. And this guy made a pretty convincing case that like the first hour that you're awake, your brain will be like basically solving problems from the day before and stuff. So basically that was a case for like, hey, in the morning, don't just jump into media, because that will move your brain from like the things that are still on your mind to different things, to different contexts. But instead, like you're talking about, don't have that input, so that maybe like the things that are on your mind that you need to process, you actually have space to think about and to process and to pray through and to think through and to relax and all that stuff. So,
well, if you're constantly putting information in, you're not really learning anything. Your brain doesn't work that way.
Well, you wouldn't do that for any of your muscles, right? You wouldn't try to be healthy by literally walking all of the time, right? Or like literally jogging all of the time. You would understand that you need to not do that. So that's a good reco. I'll save mine for next time. So,
yeah. Does it go against mine? Is that why you're saving it?
It was something to listen to, so I can't say
it now. Listen to everything loud.
Yeah, exactly. Well, you know what? I think we did it. We did a good episode here, and we did episode 70 right. And I think the next episode will probably be a full 3BT. So look forward to that. Share this with somebody who might like it. Read the book. It's pretty good. It'll be challenging to you whether or not you believe all of it. So for Jeremy and for Andrew, who's not on this episode, I guess I'll sign off. See you next time.